Father, we thank you so much for, again, this day and opportunity that you have provided us with to encourage one another, to sing praises, to bring requests to you, and to study your word so that we might know you better and what you expect of us. And as we study an important book like James, I pray that you continue to challenge us, continue to grow us, and to teach us, Lord, and correct us in areas that we are off on. And I pray that you would produce that work in us through your Spirit that you have given us. And we're so thankful for the opportunity we have now. And we just pray your blessing on our time. And we submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we have been making good progress through the book of James. We are approaching the end of chapter 1. Not quite there. We've still got some important things to discuss in the remainder of our chapter. But if I could summarize the book of James into one hopefully memorable sentence or statement, the book of James is about producing a living faith. Producing a living faith. Now, I'm sure you know where some of the rendering of this statement comes from. In chapter 2, talks about a dead faith. Now, I've already mentioned this before, but to reiterate, dead does not mean non-existent. And that is something that is important for us to recognize, but nonetheless, it's a word, dead, a dead faith. Your faith without works is dead, is what James says. And so the implication there is we want to have something that contrasts a dead faith, and that is a living faith. And he's already gone into some details, and we'll look at those details here in a moment, on what producing a living faith looks like. And so we are going to be in verses 16 through 20. And I have revealed already the outline of the book of James that we have been following. It comes from a Greek word called kephaleia, which is a Greek word for headings. And this was an ancient rhetorical device or structuring device to rhetorical speeches that essentially has a preamble or a prologue, if you will, an introduction, where the themes of the book are introduced. And at the end of that introduction is the thematic kephaleia statement. That statement is in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And the rest of the speech, or in this instant, letter, follows those headings. And we will unpack that a little bit more when we cover that verse. But looking at producing a living faith. Now, we looked at this last time we were together. Verse 16 talks about the conflict of life. So our life is what we received when we trusted Christ. When you believed in Christ alone for salvation, you received the deliverance from the penalty of sin, which the penalty of sin is what? Death. So we received that deliverance, we received justification, we were declared righteous, we were gifted a perfect righteousness, not of our own doing, not of our own making or manufacturing, but Christ's very own righteousness was credited to our account when we simply trusted, accepted as true, the facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice. And so we received this life, and downstairs we were talking about this life is marked by, or positionally speaking, perfect. You are perfectly righteous in the eyes of God, positionally speaking, and you have a relationship with Him that cannot be changed, taken away from, added to, or subtracted. Well, added to, I guess, in a sense of, I love how John phrases it when Jesus is making the remark, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I think the context there, the abundant life that is being communicated, is the life that is marked by someone who continues to walk with the Lord. It's a living faith, an abundant life, a living faith. But there's conflicts to that. And we looked at that in verse 16. It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So some observations we highlighted. There's three things there. Do not be. So there's an apostolic imperative. He's telling us not to do something. It's marked by the key word in this sentence, deceived. The implication there is opportunity or occasion or possibility of being deceived. Being moved away mentally in your thinking to think differently, specifically to think wrongly in a certain area or about a certain topic. I also think it's important to recognize the third observation there, my beloved brethren. The audience that James is writing to are believers. They are individuals who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. They have been declared righteous positionally before a holy, righteous God, and they have everlasting life that cannot be lost or taken away. But it's that life that we are called to have a living faith, a abundant faith, a vibrant, growing, developing, maturing, whatever added word you want to give there. So they are believers susceptible to being deceived. Now, we broke this down yet further. I offered some considerations as this touches on the topic of truth. I've dealt with this before. I don't know if obstacle is necessarily the right word, but I remember in Bible school coming across that question that Pontius Pilate asked Christ, what is truth? And I thought, man, that's a really good question. I kind of just grew up as a Catholic, assuming whatever's in this book or whatever the guy standing on the stage says is true, or whatever mom and dad say is true. And hopefully that's the case, but not guaranteed. Now, God's word is, of course, true, but how do we know it's true? Why is it true? And that's where we get into the area of the big fancy word I love to throw at you, epistemology. Epistemology is the study of knowledge. So you're learning about learning, essentially, which is kind of funny. But truth's origin, I offered these two verses. There's an abundance of verses that touch on this, but these adequately summarize what I'm getting at with the origin of truth. Proverbs 9:10 and Psalm 14:1 both, again, touch on this topic where, and I get them backwards, so I'm probably going to misquote or misassign the reference to the verse, but one is, the fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. And I believe it's Psalm 14:1 or Proverbs. It's got to be Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Now, extrapolating from those two points there, God is the very center of knowing anything. And the reason is, God is the very center of everything. Because everything was created by Him. Everything has meaning because of Him. We have everything because He created everything. We understand, not everything, but we can understand certain things based on what He reveals to us. This is contained in Jesus' prayer, what I would call the real Lord's Prayer, in John 17, verse 17. He says, sanctify them by the truth. So what is truth? Well, He gives us a good definition. Thy word is truth. Anything God says is true. And that follows this pattern of Proverbs 9:10, Psalm 14:1. But if we remove God from the basis of our thinking, well, then we're undercutting our foundation to knowing anything. Now, is it possible to know truth and be an atheist, for example? Can an atheist understand truth? I think it's possible. I think there's some difficulties, certainly, right? There's some pitfalls. They're going to try to fill in gaps and blanks, but all the while they are missing the key point that ties it all together, that there's a powerful creator who created all things, and there's purpose to it. He contains and sustains all things. And so truth's origin is in God and what God says it is. And we have to have the prerequisite understanding that God is the creator and all things can be understood through what He has revealed to us. So secondly, we talked about the conflict of life is we're dealing with truth, and there's a lot of answers that you might hear if you were to walk out on Colfax. Be careful if you do so. And you ask the question, what is truth? The answers would be multiple, right? And so with that, there's a conflict. There's a tension to truth. Not in actuality, where there's a tug-of-war match. Who's going to win? Is it the wisdom of the world, or is it God's wisdom? The point of this is there is truth, and then there is human viewpoint, where we try to draw conclusions about reality and life and things as we know it based on experience, based on emotion, based on what we have for lunch sometimes, right? A weird bit of indigestion might communicate to you about a certain thing. Is that a good basis for truth or understanding things? No. And so we spent a good bit of time, and I want to spend a little bit more time hashing this concept out. Because this is an important point that removes the neutrality or the alleged neutrality, the middle ground, right? There's a gray area where all of us sort of live, and there's God's word, and then there's, you know, other alternatives. How do we know what's true? Well, I like to boil it all down. There is no neutrality. There's either you're operating from a divine viewpoint or a human viewpoint. And God's word is designed to give us not only the divine viewpoint, but to renew our mind, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. The reason our mind needs to be renewed is because we are by default operating out of a human viewpoint. And we need to change our mind, think again, metanoeo, to repent, right? To rethink, reconsider. And that's where the truth's purity. And this is a comforting thought. All truth is God's truth. Now, I've made this point before. God's word is not designed to give us the answers to all of the universe's questions, but it can give us a filter by which we can look at the universe's questions and answer them through biblical wisdom. For example, creation, origins, how did we get here? The Bible gives us some of those answers, right? Not exhaustively or extensively, but I think there's a lot in the world evidentially that speak of a flood, a cataclysmic flood. And in fact, we were on our trip out to Oregon. We stopped at Shoshone Falls next to a really beautiful, cool city called Twin Falls. And I got anxiety because they had a little ledge that you could walk out on. And I'm not afraid of heights, but I am afraid of space in the sense of large space. So heights is kind of included in that. And I can overcome that myself. But seeing my four children run around, even though they had a nice sturdy metal railing, just totally freaked me out. But there were some fascinating placards there that gave descriptions. Now, their timelines were way off base, in not just my opinion, but the Bible's opinion. But it spoke of floods and lava flows and fractures in the earth where that lava was bursting forth and causing these chasms and water coming out as well and causing what was Lake Bonneville. And that Lake Bonneville, and my estimation, was formed when the floodwaters were receding. There were high points on the earth that caused natural reservoirs. And as I believe there was an ice age, and then the rain cycles all accumulated, and the water levels rose to a point of these natural dams burst forth. And I think that's, at least in my opinion, where the Grand Canyon comes from, for example. Well, how do I draw those conclusions? Well, based on the biblical revelation of the flood compared with what we can observe out in nature, we can draw conclusions and extrapolate from the lens of God's word, God's truth. You could another hot topic or another example would be aliens, right? They just released these documents about aliens. My personal opinion is they're demonic. If I told someone that said, well, would this shake your faith if they it was found out that aliens exist? And I would say no, because there's a biblical framework in which I could understand and interpret what is perceived as a extraterrestrial being, which, sure, extraterrestrial, but the Bible refers to that as angel. There's fallen angels and there's holy angels, unfallen angels. But the point remains, God has revealed things, and what he has revealed and touched on is absolute truth. And from that absolute truth, we can understand other things as well. But the main point is, there's no neutrality. At any given point, we are piecing together and drawing conclusions from our own experience, emotions, etc., human viewpoint. Or we are operating from what God's Word sheds light on, and using that light to perhaps shed light on other things that are unknown. And so truth and living by it in any circumstance, especially trials, is the very center of James's letter. And there's no more important time to live according to truth than when you're in the midst of trials. Because trials have a way of shaking our foundation. They have a way of getting us to question what is real. Does God love me? Has God abandoned me? Is God going to provide for me? Am I going to survive this? Can I endure this? You know, insert whatever questions we may come up with when we're faced with a trial. Truth can help us navigate trials. And that's James's purpose in writing this letter. And so I wanted to, and I added this this morning, and so this isn't in the PowerPoint slides on the website, so I'll have to send this to Dave. But something in the area of epistemology that explains this, I think, in greater detail than perhaps you care for, but hopefully helpful, is what has been called the four-layer cake. The four-layer cake, the foundation layer, is epistemology. Again, what is that? It's how we know. How we know anything. That gets in the area of epistemology. It's the study of knowledge. Knowing anything is the area of epistemology. And so everyone has an epistemology, whether they realize it or not. If someone makes an assertion, you can ask them, well, how do you know? And their answer will be their epistemology, right? How do you know the earth was created in 6 days? What's the answer? Well, my answer would be, God's word reveals to us 6 days is all it took for him to create everything. So my epistemology is biblical on that point. Now the problem is, we can have a biblical epistemology in some areas, but are we consistent? Do we run everything through the grid of Scripture and develop a biblical epistemology, a biblical foundation of knowledge, how we know all things? Well, we haven't gotten there yet, but the top layer, just to reveal it, is socio-political issues. How do we know what things to vote for? And by the way, we're not getting into that. We're not prescribing anything per se. But how do we develop a worldview? Well, it should be from our epistemology to the next level, the next level, and the next level. But everything flows from the foundation of God's Word and the development of a biblical epistemology. The next level is metaphysics. Metaphysics is what is or what exists. It's looking at the question of the nature of reality, being, and causation. How do we know what's what and what is, right? There's different philosophies. One of my favorites is, not favorites in terms of I subscribe to it, but because it's somewhat humorous. René Descartes, famous philosopher, once said, "I think, therefore I am." A philosophical question: how do you know you exist? Have you ever thought about that? Do you care to even think about that? Because sometimes philosophy can take you to absurd. In fact, absurdism is a form of philosophy. But Rene Descartes answered that question, well, I'm thinking, therefore I have to exist. So he's putting a lot of weight on his rational capabilities. And that takes him all sorts of places. It takes a lot of philosophers all sorts of places. Rational capacity. And there was an explosion of rational thought that developed all sorts of worldviews that came from man's thought. And there was experientialism, meaning we can only know what is or what is true based on what we experience. Well, there's some issues with that. Have we experienced all things? There's a helpful illustration a professor of mine once gave that he drew a circle on the whiteboard. He says, imagine everything that is knowable in the universe is represented by this circle. He said, how much of that would you say you understand or have thought about or comprehended? And you probably, if you're very humble, draw just a line, maybe, right? Out of all the things that are possibly knowable, you're not going to draw a big pie, right, in that and claim to know more than you actually do. But let's say even if you were the most intelligent individual who's ever lived, you know, you've got a pie. And that's not even a quarter of everything that is knowable. So does that mean everything outside of that doesn't exist? Those are the types of issues that you run into with metaphysics and epistemology based on your worldview. And again, I'm offering, a better way. James is offering a better way. God has revealed things to us that we would otherwise not know. And what God has revealed is absolute truth. So the first two, by the way, metaphysics and epistemology tells us what is. The top two tell us what ought to be. So everything follows these two foundational points. The next level is ethics, what we ought to do, the study of good, right, and virtue. This gets into the, again, area of ethics and morals. What makes something right? What makes something wrong? I've always, when I think about this question from an atheistic perspective, or the atheistic perspective, absolutely terrifies me. Because what is good and what is evil? Well, it, taken to an extreme, but it also happens to be one of the tenets of Satanism. Might is right. Have you ever heard that? The survival of the fittest actually kind of follows that philosophy, doesn't it? If we followed that to its logical conclusion, the survival of the fittest, shouldn't we just euthanize those who are dead weight? And again, I don't want to get too political or too sensitive, but that's a very pressing topic today, right? A child, their early indication, ultrasound and other technology, it's not going to be perfectly whole, right? Just get rid of it, right? But from that worldview, isn't that the logical conclusion? But what's the biblical worldview? All life is valuable. Why is life valuable? Well, the Bible has an answer. God made it that way. He assigns value. It has inherent value. Because man is made in God's image, even if that image may have certain defects as a result of the fall, it doesn't make it any less valuable in the eyes of God. But our ethics flow from the answer to what is based on metaphysics and epistemology. So where does our understanding of what is metaphysics and epistemology come from? If it's not coming from the Bible, God's Word, His revelation of Himself and His creation, do you think our ethics are going to be out of skew? Now you're beginning to understand the substance of all of the church epistles, right? They all talk about this. There's a need to be taught ethics. Why? Because they're talking to people whose epistemology and metaphysics were shrouded because they were living their entire life rejecting God. Which, by the way, I don't believe there's any such thing as a true atheist in the form of, I don't believe in God because there's lack of evidence. No, it's An atheist, by my definition, is someone who knows better but suppresses that truth and rejects God. Because that's what Romans 1 says, right? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they become worthless or futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened, which I think is a fascinating word choice, because the fool says in their heart what? There is no God. So if the truth of God is suppressed, they become worthless in their thinking, and their hearts are foolish and darkened and spiritually blind, and they live their life accordingly. And so ethics fall out of that. The top layer of the four-layer cake is socio-political philosophy, how we live together, how we put our ethics in the playground with other individuals, right? The answers to questions like justice, authority, the structure of society. How do we develop answers to that? Well, there's the anti-biblical extreme of social convention, right? Where does marriage come from? Well, from the non-biblical perspective, it's a social convention. Somewhere along the line, these cave people said, hey, I kind of like living with this person, and maybe we should form a contractual arrangement where we are bound to each other. Well, if it's a social convention, can it be altered and changed accordingly? Yeah. Now that's making sense of what we see in our world today, right? If it is just a social convention, it's malleable. We can change it to the desires or cares of what we want here and now. By the way, same thing happens with ethics. If we go by ethics are a social convention. Why is stealing wrong? Well, because the majority of people think it's wrong. What happens when the majority of people no longer think it's wrong? But the Bible talks about private property, the right of private property, the protection of private property, the value of private property, the stewardship of private property. And so justice, authority, and the structure of society, everyone has an opinion about it. But where does it come from? Well, God wants us to shape our ethics and our social philosophy, our political philosophy, from God's Word. And God's Word has a lot to say on these areas. And that is as political as I will get on that. So, reviewing from last time, but also the last several times together, the book of James as a whole, we first of all, verse 1 gives us the author and audience. It's James, or the Greek is in the Greek, it's Jacobus. His name was Jacob, Pastor Jacob. His name went through a series of changes through translation over time. I believe it was by the time Latin came into the picture, an M found its way in there, and James kind of became the translated Jacobus. But James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is Jesus' half-brother, had the same mom, different dads. By the way, Mary was not kept a perpetual virgin, as I was taught as a good Catholic boy. She had other children. And James was one of them. He was an unbeliever during Jesus' earthly ministry, but he became a believer afterwards. It's kind of hard to remain an unbeliever when you see your brother who was crucified come back to life and appear to you. And again, hard to argue with that. But he became a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem, which, what demographic of people lived in Jerusalem in the first century? Jews. And so we get the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This is a letter written to Jewish believers. So does that mean if you're not a Jewish believer, this has no value to you? No, all scriptures God breathed and is therefore profitable, right? And this book has immense profitability for us. But we do want to recognize the context being written to Jewish believers. And so verses 2 through 4, the subject matter is maturing or building a mature faith. How is that? How do you mature in your faith? Well, you might say time, but does time automatically equate to maturity? Have you ever met someone who is older but not necessarily mature? So time is an automatic marker of maturity. But he lists out what is in verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That word perfect carries the idea of mature, complete, growth. So what grows us? Trials. Are trials fun? Is it easy to count it all joy when you fall into a trial? It's almost humorous, right? You fall into a trial, oh boy, this is exciting. I can't wait to see what's next. That's not our default attitude, right? Why is it not our default attitude? Oh, because of human viewpoint, right? We grow up learning trials are uncomfortable. Trials are, to put in the vernacular of my daughter, yucky. We don't like trials. They're uncomfortable. They're upsetting. Usually comes with loss, right? But divine viewpoint tells us there's a purpose to trials. Trials produces endurance. And endurance, if it has its maturing or completing work, produces maturity. And, you know, even the world can, I think, somewhat appreciate the wisdom of this with statements like, what doesn't kill you makes you... So the world can see value in trials and suffering, right? I am who I am today because of everything that I've been through, right? Some sentiment like that. Well, there's some semblance of truth to that. Trials grow us. And God specifically uses trials to grow us. And that is the foundation for us considering it joy when we face them. So a faith that is mature, but producing a living faith, we also talked about verses 5 through 8, a faith that is undivided. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, now this has been taken by many, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it. If you lack wisdom, ask God, he'll give it. I think that's more or less true, but there's a context in which James says this, and the context is trials. I think he's saying, if you lack wisdom in understanding what God is doing with a trial, let him ask God, and God will give wisdom. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But there's a condition. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Doubt creeps in. It's the contrast or the opposite of faith, believing, accepting as true. So you're faced with a trial and doubt looks like something, I think God's upset with me. I think God doesn't love me. I think God doesn't have my good in mind. I think blank, right? Doubt creeps in and it hijacks this maturing process. A faith that is wealthy. We talked about the trials of poverty, but James says wealth is a trial. And the joke is, well, I wish I had that trial, right? But as we discussed downstairs, the aspect of, or the illustration I gave downstairs, you wake up in the morning, and let's say you have $500 billion in your bank account. Is that going to change you? You bet. The way you think of money will change. The way you spend money will change. The way you rely upon God will be tested, right? Will there be any need to rely on God? You could just buy your way out of a trial, buy your way out of a problem, right? Most trials and problems. And so James talks about a faith that is wealthy. And the trial of riches is it can take our mind off of God and make us more susceptible to operating every day of every life, our entire life, every day, every moment of every day, out of a human viewpoint. Fleshly, worldly wisdom. And it takes us away from what God is trying to reinforce in our soul. Verses 12 through 15, a faith that is rewardable. Enduring temptations, the topic at hand there. But an important statement in verse 15, then, or excuse me, 14, but Yeah, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, or that maturity, brings forth death. And that, I think, is the heart of what he's talking about, is not only human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint, but if you're operating out of human viewpoint, you're susceptible to temptations, you're drawn away by your own desires, and when those desires are conceived, it gives birth to sin, and if you continue or mature or complete that pathway, what's at the end of the road? Death. Well, look at verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There's a couple different ways scholars have taken this. My personal opinion or interpretation is physical death. The Bible talks about something called the sin unto death. That if a believer continues down the road of sin, they may be taken home early. There's examples of this. Ananias and Sapphira. They were believers in Jesus Christ. They lied to the Holy Spirit. What happened? They died. I believe we will see them someday in the kingdom. It might be uncomfortable for them for a time. A lot of questions to answer. But they were saved. But they didn't end well. And so that's the conflict of life. The creator of life, we looked at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Speeding things up a little bit. Every good and perfect gift is from above, namely from God. And the name for God here is the Father of lights. And James is using planetary imagery. Lights here are the planetary systems. Where did those come from? Well, epistemologically, the Bible tells us, Genesis 1, 14 through 19, God breathed them. He spoke, and they came into being. And so he is quite literally the Father of lights. It's pretty amazing. This passage is designed to reinforce and communicate the immutability of God. Immutability is a big fancy word. That means he doesn't change. And that should be a comfort. In a life that can become tumultuous and chaotic, we have a God who's our Father that doesn't change. He's a God who says he loves us. And if he's unchanging, can he stop loving you? Never. It's a comfort. Or no shadow of turning. I think this is a play on what he says in verse 6. The one who doubts is like someone tossed by the wave. He's a double-souled man, double-minded man. Not so with God. There's no shadow of turning. There's no variation. There's no change. The Christian in life, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth. The gospel, when it was preached to you, is the word of truth. When you accepted that as true, you believed it, in other words, you were born again. So quite literally, you were begotten by God through the word of truth. And that's what James is highlighting in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then so regeneration is the topic there. There's a parallel, 1 Peter chapter 1, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Which, interestingly, what does Peter get into at the beginning of chapter 2? Earnestly desire what? The pure milk of the word. What? Not cruel. What age group needs milk? A baby. Interesting. When you trusted Christ, you were born again. And your default or your beginning state is what? Infancy. And you're called to what? Mature. Grow up. How does that happen? Trials. Is it guaranteed? No. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I wish I could talk to you like grown-ups, but I can't. You're babes in Christ. You're in Christ, but you're babies. I've got to coddle you and babysit you, and you should be way beyond all this. The message is consistent. And James hammers this drum, I don't know if I want to compare, harder than anyone. But he hammers this same drum that the rest of the apostles do, and that is, grow up. Grow to maturity. Not to prove your salvation, not to keep your salvation, but because of your salvation. You're born again. And you were born again for a purpose. You were saved, Ephesians 2, for good works, that you should walk in them. Now we are back to where we left off. And plenty of time to keep going. These last two points aren't long anyways. The course of life, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is the outline. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, this is the Kephalia structure of James. You've got the prologue, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to verse 18. Then you get the thematic Kephalia headings statement in verses 19 and 20. This is the whole purpose. The whole theme of the book is that they would grow to maturity. How do they do that? Well, James says by doing three things. Be quick to hear, be slow to speak, and be slow to wrath. Is that it? No, or else he would close in prayer and end the sermon there. He spends the rest of the time extrapolating those points. The topic of hearing, being quick to hear, is the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. Fascinating when he says, but be doers, not hearers only. So be quick to hear, but don't just be a hearer. Don't just come and sit in church and hear through this ear and it's out the other and you don't do anything about it. Is that going to do any good? What profit is it, brethren? Do you see where I'm going with this, or where James is going with this? Slow to speak, slow to wrath. We'll again touch on that more. And then the corruption of life, verse 24, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 20 implies a chain in verse 19. Being slow or quick to hear and slow to speak leads to the restraint on the wrath of man, which, as he says in verse 20, does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, we're saved to produce the righteousness of God, right? Hence, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, and why he spends the rest of the book teaching us how to do that. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So the goal is righteousness. The corruption is the wrath of man. The rest of the letter will develop how hearing and speaking relate to man's wrath and God's righteousness. So a little bit of application, then I will let you go. So number one, these are the challenges for myself that I've been sharing with you. Number one, let the Holy Spirit search you out. Number two, humble yourself and do something about it. And number three, learn to worship and moving forward, continue down the path of righteous living or producing a living faith. So applying this to our section, the first two kind of go together. Is human viewpoint leading me away from divine viewpoint? How do I know this is happening? The first step is acknowledging that something is happening, right? Because you may not realize it, and if you've never even heard this concept, I know you've not realized it. You navigate life with a human viewpoint, a human perspective, a human worldview. Do you know what James calls it? Earthly wisdom. And you know what he says about it? It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. And it's the contrast to a divine perspective. There's no middle ground. You're either operating from earthly wisdom, human viewpoint, or divine viewpoint. So how do I know this is happening? Well, God's Word reveals that to us in the areas that we need transformed by the renewing of our mind. Humble yourself and do what God desires of His children. How do I keep it from happening? Are you developing doctrinally? Are you understanding God's Word? This is why Fellowship Bible Church places an emphasis on God's Word. You need to know. I need to know. We need to know what God has revealed. Or else we're just walking blind, right? How do I keep it from happening? By growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we grow in knowledge? By reading and understanding what God the Son taught His apostles and what they taught the churches and what they wrote down for permanent record for us to read, study, and understand who God is, who we are, and what God has called us to. And that's why I think Peter talks about earnestly desire the pure milk of the Word after talking about our life came from what? The eternal Word of God. James says, of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with what? The implanted Word. The Word of God matters. I have no desire to stand up and give you a motivational speech and urge you on to being a good boy or a good girl. I want your mind to be changed by what God has communicated through His Word. Because only then will change last, or be meaningful, or be as God intended. Earnestly desire the pure milk of the Word. Lastly, learn to worship God in a worthy manner by, number one, understanding that the Father of lights is our Father too. The all-powerful Creator who spoke stars into existence communicated to us. And part of that communication includes the good news that He sent His Son to die on the cross. It's not up there. Not that cross, but the symbol of the place that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. And when you believe that, you were born again and you're a child of God. And just like you, if you have children, you want them to grow up to maturity, right? God wants that of us as well. And so, playing on verses 19 and 20, application, how do we learn to worship God in a worthy manner? By perfecting our hearing. By the way, I think this plays into the statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What does Jesus mean by that? What have you done with past revelation? If you've accepted it, if you've received it, here's some more. But if you rejected that previous teaching, I'm now speaking in parables, you're not going to understand a lick of what I'm saying. And so perfecting our hearing. Are we hearing the voice of God? And I'm not saying in a mystical way. I love the meme I saw on Facebook. I want a word from you. And there's a hand from the clouds handing a Bible to the cartoon characters. Well, I want a word from you out loud. He says, well, read it out loud. God has spoken. So perfecting our hearing. Number two, protecting our speech. We'll talk about the tongue, and there's a lot of really fascinating things that James reveals about the power of the tongue, right? I don't know who originally said it, but it's mightier than the sword, right? How much damage has the speech of man caused throughout history? Much more than a sword. And purging our wrath. And again, we'll talk a lot more about these latter two in times to come. Thank you for your grace and your patience. I will close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that is good news, that your Son died on the cross for our sins, and that anyone who places their faith alone in Christ alone receives everlasting life. We thank you for your word that shows us the position you've placed us in, the practice that we should walk in, the divine enablement to do that, the things to think rightly about, how to frame our worldview and how to live this life according to your word. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and helps us understand these truths and apply these truths. I pray your blessing on all of us here as we seek to do that. We pray that you would grow us, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.